Jesus as the true vine. But just to start out, I want to read a little bit from the Old Testament, because when we take a look at the Old Testament, we often are given context and a much better ability to understand what's happening in the New Testament, and seeing the continuity across the Bible and seeing the context in which things are said, I find is extremely helpful in finding a good interpretation of a passage. So let's just turn to Isaiah 5, starting in verse 1. Now I will sing a song for the one I love about his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a rich and fertile hill. He plowed the land, cleared its stones, and planted it with the best vines. In the middle he built a watchtower and carved a wine press in the nearby rocks. Then he waited for a harvest of sweet grapes, but the grapes grew bitter. Now you people of Jerusalem and Judah, you judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard that I have not already done? When I expected sweet grapes, why did my vineyard give me bitter grapes? Now let me tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will tear down its hedges and it will let it be destroyed. I will break down its walls and let the animals trample it. I will make a wild place where the vines are not pruned and the ground is not hoed, a place overgrown with briars and thorns. I will command the clouds to drop no rain on it, and the nation of Israel is the vineyard of the Lord of Heaven's armies. The people of Judah are his pleasant garden. He expected a crop of justice, but instead he found oppression. He expected righteousness, but instead he heard cries of violence. What sorrow for you who buy up house after house and field after field until everyone is evicted and you live alone in the land. But I have heard the Lord of Heaven's armies swear a solemn oath. Many houses will stand deserted. Even beautiful mansions will be empty. 10 acres of vineyard will not even produce 6 gallons of wine, and 10 baskets of seed will yield only a basket of grain. So we're going to get back to some of these passages and what it means that Jesus was referring to the vineyard of the Lord and that he was the true vine. But first, I want to take a look now at the context of the passage. And we've talked about previously the upper room where the Lord shared the Passover meal with his disciples. Gary spoke about that last week. And now the question is, where does this take place? Because at the end of chapter 14, Jesus says, "Arise, let us go from here." So we know that they left the upper room in Jerusalem and that they are headed towards the garden. And then in chapter 18, verse 1, it says that they passed through the valley Kidron and entered into the Garden of Gethsemane. So where did this take place? It's a little bit difficult to look into this because the Bible doesn't tell us specifically, but I think I have a pretty good idea. Now, I'm going to qualify it and say this is my opinion. I want to differentiate my opinion from what the Bible actually says. But we're going to go through it, and my opinion is that this happened in the courts of the temple. So, acknowledging that the setting cannot be known with certainty, I think when the evidence is considered, it's possible to determine what is possible and plausible and which possibilities are doubtful, and that is very helpful in understanding the theme. So one theory is that this took place as they traveled through the network of tunnels beneath Jerusalem on their way to Olivet. And while this is possible, it's very hard for me to imagine a conversation and especially the prayers for the disciples in John 17. How does this happen while you're walking through the tunnels and there's people passing you? It's just a very awkward setting. I can't imagine something of such import taking place in that setting. Either that or even journeying through the streets with all the pilgrims and the busyness. That to me just seems very unrealistic. So my opinion is that Jesus led his disciples through the city and into the courts of the temple complex, which would have actually been open at this time of year because of the feast and preparation of the sacrifices. The temple was normally not open at night, but in turn, at the times of the major feasts, it would actually be open throughout the night because of the preparation for sacrifices. And it would have also been an ideal setting for such a discourse and prayer. The first point there is that there would be a lot of privacy. Now, you might think that's you might think that's a little bit awkward. How could that be privacy in the temple? But if we understand Herod's temple, it's actually a huge, huge complex, especially the outer courts. The Temple of Moses and the Temple of Solomon were much smaller. They were about half the size of a football field. But Herod's temple, the temple that was standing at the time of Jesus, was the size of about 30 football fields. It was gigantic. And there was colonnades all around the outside with steps, and teachers would have their discourses there. So there was lots of space, and because of the size of it, there would have been a great deal of privacy. They could have stayed a while at the benches and columns between the colonnades. And the walls and the golden features of the temple would have glowed in the light of the moon, stars, and the lamps in the temple courts. There were these giant pillars, especially in front of the entrance, but there was giant pillars with a huge bowl of oil on top that made for a huge burning torch. And this would have illuminated the entrance to the temple, as well as many of the features of the temple, so it would have been clearly visible. Now, one of the most famous features of the temple would have been clearly visible in the light of these burning torches, and the massive entrance into the temple was covered with a golden vine on all sides. And here we find a very fitting context for Jesus' words. The gate, this is from Flavius Josephus, he says, the gate, which was at this end of the first part of the house, was, as we've already observed, all covered with gold, and was its whole wall about it. It also had golden vines above it, from which clusters of grapes hung as tall as a man's height. So he's saying that at the entrance of the temple, all around it, on the sides and above it, you've got a huge golden vine, and each of the clusters of grapes was as tall as a man. So this was huge, and this was one of the most famous features, actually, of Herod's temple. He was a terrible man, but he was an incredible architect, and this would have been a very famous, very well-known feature of the temple. As you can see in the picture there, there's a man on the side climbing up a ladder, and some priests on the bottom ministering. And each of that's to scale. So this is a huge entrance, and each of the clusters are as large as a person. So why was there a massive vine in this temple? Because Israel is referred to as a vine or a vineyard throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. The temple would also seem to be the most fitting place for the great high priestly prayer of John 17. Now, that's not a very strong case, because it's known as the high priestly prayer later in church history, but that's just very cool that the high priestly prayer would have happened in the temple courts. And I think this is the best setting and has the best explanatory power for what we read in the context of the verses. So let's jump to the text now. John 15, verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So let's talk again about the vine and the vineyard of the Lord. The Old Testament presents Israel frequently as a vineyard, many times throughout the prophets and the Psalms. In Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, I don't have time to go through all of them, but we'll go through some. And the vine at the entrance to the sanctuary behind the altar of sacrifice stood there as a reminder of Israel's identity before God. That's why the vine was there, to remind the people of Israel, the Jewish people, that you are a vine, that you are a vineyard, a planting of the Lord, a special people before him. In Psalm 80, it says, "You brought a vine out of Egypt." This is talking about the Exodus. "You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. You took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stalk that your right hand planted, for the son whom you made strong for yourself." Also in Jeremiah 2, "Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine?" Very similar themes to what we read earlier in Isaiah chapter 5. So just 2 days earlier, Jesus also told a parable about this vineyard. A parable was referencing Isaiah 5 and Psalm 80 and other similar passages on purpose. God came to the vineyard looking for fruit, but found none. He sent his prophets to the vineyard, and they did not listen. And then he sent his son, and they killed him. Jesus is coming back to this same image once again. He's returning to the same image of the vineyard that's throughout the Old Testament and that he spoke of 2 days earlier. Let's just read that parable in Luke 20. Jesus began to tell the people this parable. "A man planted a vineyard and let it out to the tenants and went to another country for a long while. And when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but they also beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent a third, and that one they also wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son, and perhaps they will respect him.' But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And so they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." So let's look again at our text in John 15. It says, "I'm the vine, and the Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." Have you seen a consistent theme throughout the verses that we've talked about so far? This is also a theme mentioned earlier in the Gospels by John the Baptist. Scholars would call this a motif, a consistent theme or a consistent image that you see coming up and over again throughout Scripture. There's a vine or branches that are bearing fruit. There's vineyards bearing fruit. There's fig trees withering because they are not bearing fruit. As he was coming into Jerusalem, they passed the fig tree, and there was no fruit, and Jesus cursed the fig tree, and when they came back, it was withered. There was John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness, seeking the fruits of repentance, warning that being the physical descendants of Abraham is insufficient to secure right relation to God. The axe being laid at the root of the tree, so that every tree that does not produce good fruit is chopped down and thrown into the fire, and branches without fruit being, and the chaff being separated from the wheat and thrown into the fire. So we see these branches with fruit, and the branches with no fruit are going to be cut off and thrown into the fire, over and over again. And even John the Baptist was referencing back to Isaiah 6, which is right adjacent to the passage mentioned. So let's continue on, verse 3 to 8. "Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch that withers and is thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So Jesus is this true vine coming into the world looking for the fruits of the repentance. And he's warning that those who are not joined to him by faith, those who are not in him, abiding in the vine, who are not joined by this new covenant, would be cast out and thrown into the fire of judgment. If you'll remember a couple chapters earlier, or even one chapter earlier, at the Last Supper, he actually instituted a new covenant. At least he began it. That it wasn't completed until the cross. But he said that he's making a new covenant with his disciples and by extension to the people of Israel. In Jeremiah 30, it talks about that new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And here he's going farther into that this is a new way in which all people must relate to God is through Jesus. And they must be in him. Luke 3, verse 8 to 9, it says, bear fruit, keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is thrown, cut down and thrown into the fire. That was John the Baptist speaking there. Jesus was clarifying in this passage as well that identification with the national or ethnic Israel, or even their presence in the temple, did not assure that they were of the planting of the Lord and that they belonged to the vine dresser. And that is because he, Jesus, was the seed promised to Abraham. Through union to him alone could one partake in the promises that formed the substance of Israel's hope. This does not mean that Israel's ethnic identity was not important or significant or special and unique. It still is. It does not mean that the ethnic identity was not tied to certain blessings and promises and privileges. There were still promises made to Abraham, to the patriarchs, that were given to the ethnic Israel people. And even in this case, the new covenant would be being made to the Jewish people. All the disciples were Jewish, and Jesus himself was Jewish. And it was only later that they would realize that this covenant made with Israel would also be open to the Gentiles, to you and me, that we could also be included by that same means of faith in Jesus. It's a new way of relating to God, which is what has happened in previous covenants as well. Another side point is that this new covenant is not replacing the entire Old Testament. I know the Old Testament, Old Covenant, basically means the same thing, but the only covenant that's referred to as the Old Covenant is the covenant with Moses, the Mosaic Covenant. The other covenants that God made with Noah, with Abraham, with David, those were not ever referred to as the Old Covenant or changed in any way. In fact, they were fulfilled substantially also by Jesus, rather than changed by Jesus. On that same point that Jesus was the seed of Abraham, speaking of that passage, we look in Galatians 3, and Paul makes the case that Jesus is the singular seed of Abraham. There was a promise that Abraham would have many descendants, many children, but there was also a promise of a singular seed, one who would come and be that child of promise. And in him is how we are partakers of that covenant. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, to your seed, who is Christ. In this I say that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Would the covenant be extended to the Gentiles? Yes, it would. But Jesus was establishing a new covenant with the Jewish people and with the remnant of Israel, that by responding rightly to him, saying that you must be joined to me now if you want to bear fruit and be part of the vineyard, and those who don't will be cast out. Jeremiah 31:31 says, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's what was happening here. So, does this passage mean that thinking about Jesus as being the vine to you in our devotional quiet time is wrong? Absolutely not. I'm just trying to bring the context of it to you here, is that Jesus was claiming something very specific. If we just jump straight into the text without looking at the background or the context, we can often arrive at something different than the primary interpretation. But the application of Jesus is the vine to me and abiding in him and the devotional aspect, I don't think that's wrong at all. I'm not trying to say anything against that, but we need to understand what Jesus was speaking to in context. And there's far more in this discourse that does really speak to that. In context, Jesus is a Jewish man who also happens to be Yahweh, the God of Israel, and Messiah. And he's speaking to 11 other Jewish men, probably in the temple in Israel, 2,000 years ago, and he's referencing the language of Scripture, which calls the nation of Israel the vine and the planting of the Lord. It is much more corporate in its application than individual, as is the issue of corporate election in Christ, which is also spoken of in this passage. So thus, the great charge to the disciples was to abide in him and to abide in his word, through which they would find life abundant and joy to its full. Though the world would lash out at them in hatred, and the time would come when killing them would be considered service to God, by remaining in him, they would find all they needed to inherit everlasting life that was promised to the seed of Abraham. So let's look at the rest of the passage now. It says, Jesus said, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Wow. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you, and you did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now this passage is so loaded, there's no way I can even begin to touch on all the depths. To me, it seems like this could take a whole year of sermons just focusing on this passage in itself. What does it mean that Jesus loves the disciples, that Jesus loves us the same way that the Father loves him? That's incredible. I do like to stay true to context, but we need to bridge this context as well and consider what this reveals about Jesus and how we can relate to him. The 11 disciples were sincere believers who had faults, they had weaknesses. They were all about to abandon him and also deny him. And he even predicted that. It wasn't like Jesus was unaware that they were going to run away and that they were going to deny him when they asked if they even knew him. And yet Jesus still said this in full knowledge of that, which is absolutely incredible. Perhaps Jesus also loves you with the same perfect, wholehearted love in which he loves God. We're also broken people. We're also immature. Like, I know I am. I'm immature. I sin. I make mistakes, just like the disciples did. and yet I sincerely seek to follow Jesus. I sincerely seek to love him. So that can definitely be applied to me, that Jesus loves me, that Jesus loves you the same way that the Father loves Jesus. It's just so incredible. I think I need to go back home and really think on this for a while in order for that to touch my heart, because I know it says it in the Bible, so it's true, but I don't know if that's really impacted my heart in the way that it needs to. It really needs to connect with our hearts, that reality. Jesus goes on to say, there's no greater love than to lay down one's life for a friend, which is incredibly relevant because Jesus was about to do that very thing. He was about to lay down his life for you and me. And if we ever question God's love, that is what we can go back to. We can go back to, no greater love has anyone than this, to lay down his life for a friend. Jesus thought that you were worth giving his life for. The Father thought that relationship with you, it was valuable enough for him to give that and say that's a good investment. It's just incredible. If you are a friend of Jesus and you've put your hope and faith in him, then there is no possible way that God could love you more than he does right now, even in our failures and weaknesses. So here we're commanded not only to abide in Jesus, but also to abide in his love. So let's think on this and abide in this truth and ask God in prayer to reveal this truth to our hearts and also to help us to keep his commandments. We're commanded to abide in him. It's putting our faith and our hope and our trust in him. It's also the new commandment that he gave to love one another the same way that he loved the disciples, which is also the same way that God loves God. So I know that seems impossible, but a lot of the things Jesus has commanded us to do, the Sermon on the Mount, where it says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, a lot of that stuff seems impossible. But as I've said before, I think it's because that's the most helpful way to put it pastorally. I don't think it's helpful for us to aim for 90% as our goal, to say, I'm going to love you with 90% of my being, and I'm going to hold this 10% back. We are going to fail. We are going to fall short. That happens to all of us. And God still loves us with that perfect love. But we need to seek and pursue that wholehearted response of 100% obedience to his commandments and to love him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. It's what he's calling us to. And it is the most helpful way to live as well. It says that your joy will be full if you do this. So the fullness of joy is something that I would like in my life. We do need to seek that wholeheartedness and not to hold anything back. Loving one another is the primary outward expression of this new covenant and also the fruit of our abiding in him. I feel disconnected from this reality, but the desire of Jesus is that we are connected to this reality of this love, and that as a result, our joy may be full. So I'm just going to close this with a prayer. Lord, I just thank you that you are the true vine, that you have made relationship with you possible by grace, through faith, that we could abide in you. And Lord, I ask that you would help us, that you would reveal to us the great depths of your love, that while we were still sinners, that you died for us, that your love for us is as great as the love of the Father for you, that perfect love that could never be improved upon. Help that to connect to our hearts and help us to abide in that love and to love one another as an overflow of that. In Jesus' name, amen.